Father, we lift that name high to you today. God, what a wonderful and powerful name it is. The name of Jesus, and it resides within each of us. God, this morning, may your spirit move. May your will be done, God. And may we walk away from here recognizing that, Father, you've been alive and active in our lives. And you speak truth to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And I don't want you to get afraid just because we're talking about Revelation. And Larry said I'm starting a small series, and that's true. I don't claim to know everything that goes on in Revelation, but I will want to, and I desire to study the first at least 4 or 5 chapters with you. And so the next couple weeks, in fact, it might be a few weeks that we cover what is going on in Revelation. Maybe a forethought as to why and how I've come to here. We finished up our series on the story last week. And if you noticed or if you recognized, we ended obviously in Revelation. But what really touched me and what really caught my attention was the way that Revelation ended. And I don't know if you caught that or not. Revelation ended with chapter 22, verse 20, where John says, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." And I wonder if that is our prayer, if that is our agreement, because amen means we are in agreement with it. And his prayer was that you come, Lord Jesus. And I loved all that we read within Revelation. And I wanted Larry to read that portion that gives us an idea of what we're looking forward to. Not that we can't have part of that here, but we're not in heaven here, obviously, and we're not in hell either. But we are living within the presence of God, and in part, that's what heaven's about, is living in the presence of God. We live here with restrictions. We live here with our natural bodies. But in heaven, we're going to have a glorified body, something that we look forward to. But I was just looking into also the way in which chapter 22 in Revelation ends. And Jesus says this in verse 7 of 22, "Behold, I am coming soon." And I kind of let that sort of flow through my mind this week, this idea of "Behold, I'm coming soon." And I really wondered, how do we read that? Because for me, as I looked at that, this idea of "behold," or this word "behold," has more than just a word that's there at the beginning of a sentence. It's to get our attention. It's almost like a warning signal. It's almost like a siren going off. Behold, pay attention, look ahead, I'm coming soon. And for me, as I allowed that to go through my mind, I wonder, do we think about Christ coming soon? Do we think about Christ coming back? Do we think it's going to be in our generation? I mean, for me, I've heard my grandma talk about Jesus coming back. I've heard my mom talk about Jesus coming back. And I look at it and I talk about Christ coming back, but he hasn't come back yet. And so I wonder, do we sometimes look for Christ's return? I know a little bit, or I'm continuing to learn more about myself. And one of the things that I found that I didn't think would happen this soon, but we moved into our new home back in, a couple years ago. And for those that have been over to our place, you know that we are backed up to State Route 15. And State Road 15 has a lot of traffic and there's a lot of noise. And when we first moved into our home, one of the things that was there a little bit distracting was the noise of the vehicles. But you know what's really interesting? After 2 years, that noise has sort of faded into the background. I hear it. We sometimes are awake at 4 o'clock in the morning. We hear the trucks and stuff like that going, but we still hear some of that noise, but a lot of it has sort of faded into the background. And what really caught my attention is, have I allowed, "Behold, I'm coming soon," to sort of fade into the background? Is it as far to the forward front as it once was when I was a kid and I heard an evangelist speaking and he says, you know, tonight could be the night. And I remember that night coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And so I looked at that and said, am I that acute? Do I continue to hear that God is coming back? And do I really embrace it, or is it something that has sort of faded into the background? I like reading news, and I like reading some news articles, and I try to keep track of a few things. What I found interesting, and maybe you know this, I don't know, but Thursday of this past week was 37, if I'm correct, 37 years since Mount St. Helens erupted. Now, that might not mean a whole lot to you, but I was reminded of a story about Mount St. Helens. You realize that that eruption killed 57 people. But the unique part of this whole story is this, that the scientists knew that something was changing and knew that things were happening in March already, and they started warning the authorities. They started saying, look, we need to take this seriously. Something is brewing here, and when it does, it's going to explode, and it's going to create mass destruction within a circumference of that mountain. And so they began to warn people. And in fact, they began to actually send out a lot of warning signs. They set up signs. Rangers actually began to close parks. They began to tell people you need to evacuate. And in fact, some of the people that were in the remotest areas, they literally sent helicopters in, and they began to tell all of these people within a certain radius around the mountain that they needed to leave and they needed to evacuate. And it was quite interesting. They began to leave quite rapidly, I should say. And it began to take refuge in cities that were away from Mount St. Helens. That is all except for one old, well, as they called him, a stubborn old buzzard named Harry Truman. And he lived within 5 miles of Mount St. Helens. He's 83 years old. He's lived there for 50 years. His wife passed away 3 years ago. They ran a sort of a fishing expedition from their place. They were right next to Spirit Lake. And he said, I am not moving, because there's no way in the world that you can tell me that that mountain is going to come this way. 5 miles, there's no way. And so Harry became very, very belligerent in some ways. He became very stubborn. He wasn't moving. And in fact, as the days continued to go forward, Rangers would visit his home on numerous occasions, says, Harry, you've got to go. We can't leave you stay this close. Neighbors came and begged him. His sister called him on the phone, and not a chance. He wasn't moving. Well, May 18th came, 1980, and Harry got up just like normal, had his breakfast, and took his cup of coffee out to the deck and began to enjoy his cup of coffee. And at 8:31, Mount St. Helens erupted in a fury, killing 56 people, including Harry. They said the concussion wave from that explosion came down the mountain, and it literally flattened everything in its path for 150 square miles. Crazy, I know. I wondered, what went through Harry's mind when he began to see some of this start to happen when he was warned? Did he have any time whatsoever to regret his decision? I know some can say, well, you know what? Harry was warned. He was told that this was going to happen. He was warned that this is something could absolutely happen to you. And Harry said, I don't believe it. I cannot believe it. Mount St. Helens cannot do that. So people can say, hey, there were warning signs. There were people that were sent that way. And Harry made a very deliberate choice to say, I will not move because I do not believe that Mount St. Helens can reach me. And I look at that and I say, that's a pretty sad story. But here's what I want us to take away from it. Harry, even though Mount St. Helens reached him and took his life, and even though everything that was told to Harry was true, Harry said, I don't believe it. And I won't believe it. And what Larry said this morning is absolutely true. That the default location is hell. And it's whether we believe it or not. It's just like Harry. It's whether we want to believe it or not. It doesn't matter. Truth is truth, right? Truth is not relative. Truth is truth. And when Scripture speaks it, it's true. And what reminded me of that story is Revelation. Because in Revelation, there are a number of warnings. There's a number of those time to get ready. There's a number of those pay attention moments. And I wonder, do we heed those moments? And in particular, when we read that scripture that says, "Behold, I am coming soon." I think more than anything, what concerns me when it comes to the book of Revelation is that we look at it and we say, "Oh my goodness, that's prophecy, that's end times, and I don't understand it. And so therefore, I'm going to leave it to somebody else to look at. I'm going to leave it to somebody else to do the studying for me. And you know what? I just don't understand it, so I'm going to leave it away." And we tend to do that, and we miss all the messages, and we miss the blessings that go along with it. As I said when I began, I confess, I don't understand all of Revelation. And here's the deal. I'm okay with that. I really am. That shouldn't stop me from reading it. That shouldn't stop me from finding out what I can and what God is going to teach me through it and bless me through it. The book of Revelation is, yes, a book about end times. We can put it that way. It's a book about, prophecy. It has a lot of warnings in it. It has a lot of signs in it, a lot of visions. Things happen on the earth. Things happen in heaven. There are seals that are opened and all these things begin to happen. There are bowls that are poured out and can be confusing. I agree. But I think more than anything, I feel this way, that the book of Revelation is often a misunderstood book. And in part because we're afraid to get into it. And so I want to look at Revelation as this. It's the last book of the Bible. It's one of the last books that were actually written in 90 or 95, if I'm not mistaken. And so if we look at this book and say, if this is God writing his last letter to us as children, what would he write? Would he not write things about, hey, this is what the future might look like, or this is what you can expect, or here's the warning signs that I want to give you. Here's the promises. Here's the love that I have for you. Look at all of this coming together. Wouldn't it be great? I think it would change our perspective a bit if we looked at Revelation from that perspective. And so I ask you to do that this morning. Let's look at it as a perspective that God is using John to write a letter to us, and he wants to teach us not only the things that are important, but things that might come to pass in the future, as well, how much he loves and cares for us. So let's look at Revelation chapter 1. Hope you have your Bibles open to it. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. I'm going to make a few comments, and we're going to come back to it, and we're going to work our way through a little bit of this. I tell you what, there is so much in Revelation. I just want to start with this. There's so much there that I cannot cover it. And I've been studying this past week, and I get excited, and I get all worked up over some of the things that I'm finding out. I can't share everything, but this morning I want to get a smattering, sort of an introduction into Revelation, so it gives us a thirst for more. So let's look at it. It says verse 1 here, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Verse 4, "John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come." Now that's really cool. You got to see that as well. This is talking about Christ, who is, who was, and who is to come. "And from the 7 spirits from around the throne." Can't get into it. Read Isaiah 11. It talks about the spirits around the throne. "And from Jesus Christ." And here's the cool part. I'm just going to stop. This is a cool description of who Jesus is. If you want to know exactly who he is, this spells it out. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." And witness, we know and understand, is martyr. So he's the faithful martyr, the firstborn from the dead. We understand Christ raised from the dead. So he was crucified. He rose from the dead. And the ruler of the kings of this earth. And that's what we're looking at. That's who Christ is. So if you want a nutshell of who he is, there it is. And John brings it out very, very nicely. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be kingdoms and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Verse 7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds." And Larry is absolutely right. Clouds means judgment. So he's coming with the judgment, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And that's talking about the Jews. And all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And then that infamous verse, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Father God, as we look into your word today, open our eyes to see. May we be seeing people. May we be hearing people. God, may our heart not be of stone, but may we find it to be of flesh and find, God, that this is something that is life to us. May your word today come alive and speak to us, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the thing. When you look at the first three verses, and I like this, I don't know if you've seen other chapters like this or not. I've not seen it. But it's almost like the first three verses is like picking up a brand new book at a bookstore. And you're looking at that book and you're reading the outside cover and you want to find out about the author. You want to who is the author. You want to find out a little bit about the book. That's exactly what's happening here in the first three verses. Look what he says. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the understanding that this is to reveal who Jesus is, which God gave to him, his servant, that must soon take place. And you go on down through there and you find out that John is the author of Revelation. And I love the fact that God used John as his author. And here's why. I find John to be the guy that was so close to Jesus. He was the one that knows Jesus in and out, so to speak. Look at the way he describes him in 1 John 1. I love that. And so Jesus uses, or God uses, John, the Apostle John, to be the author of Revelation. Now we know by because of verse 9 that John has been banished to the Isle of Patmos, and that's where he's writing Revelation. And as I said, it was written, I think, in 90 to 95. And if it was written in that era, which I believe it is, you look at that. That's some 60 years after Christ's resurrection. And John is writing down some things, but you'll notice what he writes down in just a moment. But he's there because he's a follower of Jesus Christ. He's been banished there because he will not bow to the emperor Domitian. And here's where I've done a lot of reading and research, and I've got to share some of this with you. If you don't know who Domitian is, I need to fill us in just to give us an understanding of who this guy is. He was an evil emperor, an absolute evil, wicked emperor. And what he did is he took on all the attributes that we use for God, all the attributes that we use to describe who Jesus is. He took on himself, and he himself became God, he said. And so he became and applied all those things, and he built a complete religion upon himself being the God of the universe. That's Domitian. But Domitian actually takes it a step further. Domitian takes and almost does war against Christians. Now, I know Nero was a bad guy as well, and Nero done some really ugly stuff. But Nero took care of Paul and Peter, and I believe in part because they were Jews, not just followers of Christ, but Jews. But Domitian here is saying, look, I am the Lord of this universe, and therefore I am making war against God. And so in order to do that, I'm going to diminish and take care of all of his followers. And that's what he's doing. That's the guy that we're dealing with. John is now banished to the Isle of Patmos. John would be old at this point. I would, matter of fact, old is relative, I guess. But John would be probably in his 90s to 95, I don't know, somewhere in that era is where John would be. But John is just writing down here, and I just love what he does here. So let's look at this and say, all right, what and how do we see Revelation? Well, we see Revelation first as a prophetic book. And I think when we say that it kind of conjures up some emotions within us and say, my goodness, Vernon, you're going to talk about the end times. You're going to talk about the beast and all those things. And it makes us kind of stirs up that emotion within us that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Well, I'm not going to do that. But even though Revelation is a prophetic book, understand that the definition of Revelation is this. The definition of Revelation is to unfold and unveil what was previously hidden. I'm going to say that again. Revelation, the definition is actually to unfold or unveil what was previously hidden. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But the unveiling is this complete picture of who Jesus is and what his kingdom's going to look like. And I find it interesting that God uses Revelation, this text, this time, in this place, to reveal what was previously veiled. And here's what I want us to see. We know in the Old Testament that God talked to a lot of prophets. And he told them about the future. He talked to them about prophecy. We've got, you know, Isaiah, you got Jeremiah, you got Ezekiel, you got a number of prophets in the Old Testament that God spoke to. And he told them about future events and how things are going to happen. Well, we also know that he talked to Daniel. Now, I'm not going to get into a lot of Daniel, so don't get afraid here. I'm not going to get into a lot of Daniel. But here's what I want us to see. This for me is kind of cool. If you would turn, and you don't have to, but mark it down, Daniel 12 is an important text to read. And I'm just going to read a short portion of it, and it'll explain why Revelation is the unveiling of what those things that have been previously hidden. Verse 1 of chapter 12 of Daniel says, "At that time," and this is God speaking to Daniel, giving a prophecy to him. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until now." And so he goes beyond and he begins to explain everything that's going to take place. And Daniel, just like you and I, becomes curious and says, okay, so how's this going to end? Verse 8 says, "My Lord," this is Daniel's talking, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of this?" Or what will the outcome of this be? So Daniel's as curious as we are. But I find something peculiar. This would have been, I think, 607 BC, something like that. So 600 and some years before Christ was even born, this prophecy came out. And God says to Daniel in the very next verse after him saying, "How is this going to turn out?" God says, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the end of time." And I can just imagine Daniel, "Seriously, God, you've just shared all this stuff with me. And I want to know, how is it going to end?" And you say, "None of your business, Daniel. It's been sealed up." But the cool part is when you go back to Revelation, God says to, or the angel says to John, "Write it down. Write it down." He does that in two different places. He says it here in verse 11, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches." Verse 19, he says, "Write there for what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." And I find it so cool that back in Daniel's day, God said, "Shut it up." But here he's telling John, "I want you to write it down. I want you to write everything that's there." And I think the most important thing that we can walk away from with understanding Revelation is this, that it's the primary reason is to unveil what was hidden, to unveil Jesus Christ, to unveil what his role in the coming kingdom is all going to look like. And it's meant there to be of encouragement to us. We know that Satan gets bound. We know all those things that take place, and it's there as an encouragement to us. So let's sort of move into some of what Revelation is about and what I discovered this past week. I've got several different words that I'd like for us to think about and sort of define. And then I want to leave you with a snippet that maybe just will whet our appetite a little bit to get into the book of Revelation and read a little bit more. If we go to the verse 1 where it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place." And in some translations say, "what must shortly come to pass." Now here's where we have to be careful. When we begin to look at words like this, and in particular the word "soon" or "shortly come to pass," for us immediately our mind jumps to, this must be a timeline. This must be something that's going to happen fairly recently here, or is going to come tomorrow. Because when we look at the word "soon," it means a time or a near future for us. But when we take it back to the Greek and you take it back to its original text, that word there is T-A-C-H-O-S, which by definition, and you're gonna get confused just for a moment, but by definition it means suddenly or happens quickly. But here's the twist to it. Not meaning that it's tomorrow. It doesn't have time with it. It's not meaning of time. It doesn't mean tomorrow. It means in rapid succession. And so what he's saying here is what must shortly come to pass, meaning that once this revelation is put in place, that it's going to come in rapid succession. It's not going to take generations to unfold. This is a book that's going to happen rather quickly. And so it's not something that we can tie to the future and say this is a timeline. I think the greatest mistake that we make when we begin to read Revelation is that we begin to put times to everything that we read. And we connect Daniel, which it does connect. But we begin to put all those timetables together trying to figure out how is this thing and when is this thing going to end. Where the reality of it is that we need to live as if Christ was going to come back today. That's how we are to live. And when Jesus talks about time here, that my time is near there in verse 3, man, that's how we should live. And the great part of it is if you look at the word time, time is kairos, which means God's time. It's not our time. It's God's time. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 24:36 that no one knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels, not even the Son of God does. Only the Father. But before you go to sleep and before you say, okay, Vern, so we have no time when this is going to happen. We have no idea when Christ is going to come back. And we sort of get lulled into sleep. It's on God's mind. And here's why. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 1 of Revelation, it says, the time is near. And I love the way that God ends as well. In chapter 22, verse 20, he says, yes, I am coming soon. So if it is, it's just sort of those bookends of this chapter of Revelation that God is saying the time is coming or the time is soon. And yes, I am coming soon. This whole understanding that that idea or that thought of him coming back is on the mind of Christ or on the mind of God. And if it is, it should be on our mind as well. Well, the next word that I want to look at is probably, for me, was probably one of the most important words for me to grasp and understand that opened up Revelation in a way that was easier for me to understand. And that again comes from the very first verse where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon come to pass. And I want to look at that word to show. And here's why it's important. You know, for every one of us, when someone comes up to us and says, I want to show you something, we know that, or we feel like it's going to be something physical. I've got something to show you, kids. It's usually something that they can touch or feel or something that they can put their hands around. And so it's imagery. It's that type of imagery. And that's exactly what that word to show means in John. And I know you can say, well, Vern, big deal. Why is that so important? Here's why. Because I believe that all the events that took place in Revelation, and I'm not trying to minimize this, came almost as a picture book to John. I think he saw it in pictures. I think God allowed him to see it, physically see it with his own eyes. All of those events happened and he saw them with his own eyes. And then John wrote Revelation. And so Revelation is actually the recording of all of those pictures put down exactly what John saw. Now, verse 2 says that he testified to everything he saw. Verse 11 says, write on a scroll what you see. And the reason that's important for us to think about is that, you know, John visually saw these things and he was able to write them down precisely with what he saw. But remember that John has a human mind, just like you and I. He's got a human mind. It would be just like you and I if we had, we're out in the jungle with the natives and we were told to describe a television or describe the internet. How would you do that to someone who has never seen electricity, never seen anything? How would you describe a television, how it works and what is in it to someone like that? You would have to use terms and pictures that he is familiar with. And that for me was the key. Because I believe that it's exactly what John is doing. If you read verse 4 here, he's writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And who were in those seven churches? They were converted Jews who were in those seven churches. And so everything that John describes that he sees is in terms and pictures that they, the converted Jews, would understand. And I believe when John uses those signs and symbols, that's why it's difficult for us to understand. Because he's written it in a Jewish culture using, in sometimes, an Old Testament paintbrush. And so when we read it, it becomes gobbledygook, so to speak, to us. What does that mean? Or we run past things that are so important, and we need to slow down. We need to walk through this. And so for us to understand, we have to go back to the Old Testament and ask God to show us those things. Because I believe that when we see the symbols that were used in the Old Testament in the Jewish nation, I think that will just really intrigue us and open up revelation. Let me whet your appetite just a little bit. Turn to chapter 4 of Revelation. And I'm going to read three verses. I'm going to read the first three verses. And there is so much in these first three verses. I'm just going to use a few things, because I think it's so important for us to see that the symbolism is here. After this, John says, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. I don't know about you, but that's kind of cool for me. If you want a picture of the rapture, there's a picture of the rapture. It doesn't say rapture, but there's a picture of the rapture. Now, I'm not insinuating anything, because right there people will say, oh, so you're a premillennialist, huh? I'm not going to go anywhere with that, or you're a pre-trib. I'm not going to go there at all. I'm not going to go with those terms of pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, amillennialist, premillennialist. It doesn't matter to me. I like the one guy who said he's a pan-millennialist. He says it's going to all pan out in the end anyhow, right? So, John says that I looked up and before me was an open door. What we see is a transition that takes place. We've got to understand the first three chapters, John was on the earth, on the Isle of Patmos, and he took all of this information in. Chapter 4, there's a drastic change. John is taken up into heaven via spirit, by his spirit. It says, I saw an open door standing in heaven, and the voice that I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was the throne in heaven with somebody sitting on it. Now, I'm going to pause here, because this is too good for us to just run right past. I'm going to cover it a little bit later probably, but here's the deal. When you see this, and he's very careful for how he describes things. He says that he saw someone, right? There before me, verse 2, at once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with somebody sitting on it. Now, why is that significant? Well, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, when Jesus was done, it says, but when this priest had offered all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Here's what we need to see. When you see the word sat down, or you see the word sitting, it means that it's been completed. And so we understand that the work has been completed. This is a done deal. Christ is in heaven, obviously, but the work of Christ has been done. Let's move on. Verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald, encircling the throne. I'm just going to stop there. There is just so much there. It's crazy. If we were a Jew, we'd be jumping up and down and knowing exactly what he's talking about. But we, because we're Gentiles and we got to do some study and digging through, you look at those two things that he says that he saw, an appearance, had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Do you know what those two stones are? Those are two stones that would have been on the high priest's ephod. That's what they were. And the reality of it is it was the first stone and the last stone, representing this understanding of being the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, that whole picture right there in a nutshell. But it also, when you take it even a step further, that first stone would have represented Reuben. The last stone would have represented Benjamin. Now go back and define their names, and this is what you find. Reuben's name means, behold a son, meaning the coming of our Messiah. Benjamin means the son at my right hand. The work is complete. Isn't that crazy? But for us, we just see stones on an ephod, right? That's all we see. But when you begin to put this together, God is saying, the one who's sitting on the throne, that the work is complete, and here's how it was completed. Now, you take it another step forward, or farther than that. That carnelian stone, that one for Benjamin, that was a blood red stone. And so you see the completed work was not just a work that was completed, but was completed through Christ and his shed blood. And Jesus is saying, or God is saying here, there's so much to be absorbed. There's so much to be taken in that God continues to tell his story over and over so the Jewish nation gets it and so that we get it. And we need to be people who are attentive and diligent and work at that. I love just that particular setting of knowing that there's so much in here for us to read and to glean and to understand. I'm going to ask Justin to come up as the worship team. He's going to close us out this morning. But as he's coming, I just want us to know that here is my objective for today, or for this mini series. There's so much that we can uncover and bring to understanding, and it's exciting about Jesus, you know, and he's coming back. But I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm not trying to determine what the tribulation is going to look like. Will we be there or will we not be there? Will the church be there or not? Will it go through part of it, all of it, some of it, none of it? I'm not interested in trying to figure that all out. What I'm trying to figure out is what God wants us to find through this message. And I think there's a clear message, and that is the unveiling of who Jesus is and his coming kingdom. Are we looking, and are we allowing that proclamation of "Behold, I'm coming soon" to speak to our hearts? Let's stand. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you, God, that you're a God that's faithful. You're a God that takes us through, and you use your word, Father, to speak through us. So continue, God, to speak to us through your word. May it come alive to us. May we not find it to be just oh so difficult. But God, open our eyes. Give us your eyes to see and your heart, God, to process. God, we just thank you for this morning. Empower us as we walk from here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.